We'll begin with a prayer. And the Holy Spirit, we ask that you open our hearts now and guide us as we meditate upon another section of your word, this one a mysterious one. And pray that you strengthen our faith in our Savior as we grow in grace and knowledge of him. We pray this in his name. Amen. I'll begin by welcoming those of you who are worshiping with us live via the speaker phones and also those who will be receiving CDs of the sermons in the coming weeks. A service this morning is coming from the Village Hall here in beautiful Coon Valley, Wisconsin. We'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with us to Hebrews chapter 6. We're going to be looking at the last part of verse 5. The whole verse reads this way in the King James, "And have tasted the good word of God," and now the end of it, which we're looking at, "and the powers of the world to come." And what on earth does that mean? The Holy Spirit here is showing us a group of people who had five advantages, some of which no other generation had had. And yet, they lost their faith and ended up in the fiery pit with the enemy. We've looked at the first four blessings they had. Now we're looking at blessing number five. They had experienced the powers of the world to come. And what does that mean? Looking into the future, I thought of the vision that John was given as he was in exile on that God-forsaken rock island of Patmos. And the vision is recorded in Revelation 21. I'm concerned mainly with verse 3. But reading from the beginning, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." And now verse 3. "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and shall be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful." The powers of the world to come. I believe the key thought here, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. Now, we've already had a taste of this. And especially the people that the Holy Spirit is talking about in Hebrews 6 had a taste of this. And the taste of it started at the manger at Bethlehem, and it lasted for 33 plus years. John gives an indication of this in the opening of his gospel. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not." Then down to verse 14. "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." In the vision, John said, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them." Here in John's gospel, in verse 14, "the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." The "dwelt" there is the same word as tabernacled. For a while, God giving us a foretaste of what's going to come, God actually came and tabernacled among us. This was indicated in Hebrews, which we've already looked at, chapter 1, the opening verses. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Okay, how did these people experience the powers of the world to come? What was the thing that triggered it? It was God becoming flesh and tabernacling among us. These people who enjoyed advantages that no other generation had enjoyed were living in the days of Jesus Christ and in the opening years, the first years of the Christian church. They had blessings that no one else ever has had. Before we feel sorry for ourselves, let's remember this. They didn't have any of the New Testament written, or at most, very little of it. We have it all. So we're better off. But they had some powerful blessing. Let's look at a few random thoughts. The word tasted, which we looked at a couple times already, does not appear in the last part of verse 5, but you have to supply it to understand the words. The whole verse translates this way, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. So they also tasted the powers of the world to come. They tasted. They didn't get the whole ball of wax yet. That's coming at the last day. But now, so the question is, you know, why doesn't the Holy Spirit use that word tasted here in the last part of the verse? And the reason, I believe, is because he uses the word twice. The word tasted is used in this verse, in these three verses. Now, verses 4, 5, and 6 is used twice because 2 is the number of witness and it's the number of division, and both of them apply here. Okay, some of the thoughts that we have here in verse 5 in the end, we've already covered, and I'm not going to go over them again and needlessly repeat. But in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 4, I'm going to read the first four verses, but we've looked at these already. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? Now we're talking about the first generation of the Christian church. God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his will. These are the powers that the Holy Spirit is talking about that these people tasted. They had tasted the powers of the world to come. Let's consider a few thoughts here, and there's more involved in this. But when you think of power, the powers of the world to come, what was it that triggered this whole thing for the early Christian church? Well, you can say it was the manger of Bethlehem, which is true. You can say it was the many miracles that Jesus Christ did when he lived here for 33 years, which is true. But then you've got the cross and all of his disciples forsaking him and fleeing. And there didn't seem to be anybody left. But then, you had the resurrection. And different times in the New Testament, the resurrection of Christ is connected with power. The powers of the world to come started here then mainly with the resurrection of Christ. Romans 1 I'm going to read the opening verses, but we're going to look mainly at verse 4, just to read it. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Now here we got. Here we got it. And declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. It was after he rose from the dead that the Son of God said, all power is given to me in heaven and on earth. That was after the resurrection. There was power in that resurrection. Philippians 3, verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable to his death. You cannot overemphasize the importance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, this came as a shocking surprise on Easter morning to the disciples. They had forgotten all about it. Virtually every time that Christ foretold his sufferings in his last days, he also mentioned, on the third day I'm going to rise again, and they missed it. I don't know how they missed it, but they did. But the enemy didn't. They didn't miss it. Matthew 27, beginning at verse 62. Now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that deceiver said while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Command, therefore, that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead, and so the last error shall be worse than the first. Give them credit for this. They realized that the victory had not been won yet. And they couldn't start popping the champagne bottles until the grave was empty on Easter morning. They knew that. And they also knew that if the grave was empty on Easter morning, they were lost. Their whole cause was lost. The whole battle depended on that. Easter, not the crucifixion. Keeping him in the tomb for 3 days. That was the key thing. That's why they came to Pilate. And Pilate gave them everything they wanted. Pilate said unto them, ye have a watch. I'll give you a battalion of Roman soldiers. Go your way and make it as sure as you can. Do everything that you want to do. Everything you possibly can do. So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. Now, we can read between the lines a little bit. The battalion of Roman soldiers that was there was nothing compared to the wicked spirits that were there. If the scribes and Pharisees realized the importance of keeping Christ in the tomb, don't you think the devil also realized it? I believe the whole army of hell was there at that tomb. I believe the devil and all his wicked ones, everyone he could summon, was there, because this is where the outcome of the war is decided. Not on the cross, at the tomb. Okay, a dead Savior doesn't do any of us any good. He's got to be alive. As you know, they couldn't keep Christ in the tomb. Not even the Roman soldiers could do it, not the devil and all his wicked spirits. So what happened? Now you've got spin control, damage control. What are they going to do? The tomb was empty. What are they going to do? Well, this is what they did. Now, when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. Going right to the top, the VIPs, the chief priests. And when they had assembled the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported unto the Jews until this day. Two things. You tell the people, his disciples came by night, and while we slept, they stole the body. Well, if they were sleeping, how did they know what happened? If they were sleeping, how did they know that the disciples came and stole the body? And if they woke up and saw it happening, why didn't they stop them? They had a battalion of Roman soldiers out there. And at most, there were 11 disciples, and their morale was shot. They wouldn't have come back. But if they all did, what are 11 soldiers among a battalion of Romans? The whole thing doesn't make sense, even if you look at it outwardly. But the other part of it, they gave large money unto the soldier. This cost them big bucks. And you know, these people, these scribes and elders, were as money hungry as anybody you could get. They were stealing from widows' houses. They were charging exorbitant prices for sacrifices. They had a lot of money. They had a ton of money. And they weren't going to part with any of it unless they had to. And they had to. They had to. They were between a rock and a hard place. And the Roman soldiers, they had to buy them off. And it cost a lot. Do you know what the penalty was for a Roman soldier if he got caught sleeping on duty? Death. If you were a Roman soldier, you didn't sleep on duty, or you were put to death. And then look at everything that had happened the last couple of days. You had that mysterious darkness at 12 noon, from 12 o'clock to 3 o'clock. And it was so dark, nobody could see anything. And there was that big earthquake. And then the guys that are out there watching the tomb, they know very well why we're out there. Why are we watching the tomb of a dead man? Because he said he was going to rise on the third day. That's why we're out here watching. You think they're going to be sleeping when that's going to happen? Even if there's a chance of it? This whole thing doesn't make sense. But the danger they were in, it took a lot of money. And the Jews were willing to pay it. They cut him a big check. Only thing they had left. The battle was lost. Now they have to try and explain it away. Now, there's an article in the paper today by a free thinker. I think it's on the opinion page. That tells us that the resurrection of the dead never happened. And she's got reasons for saying that. But if you look at everything involved in it, before the resurrection, the disciples were in disarray. Peter denied Christ three times, and in the end, they all forsook him and fled. They were afraid. Now look what happened after the resurrection. And now we're talking right away. We're thinking about the man that was born blind. And what I'm getting at to is this, that as soon as Jesus Christ rose from the dead, the disciples started going into the temple and preaching and teaching. And remember what had happened a short time before that? There was a man that was born blind, and the Son of God gave him his sight. There has never been any reference anywhere of anybody being able to give anybody their sight except Jesus Christ. That's his particular miracle. And never, ever, ever, ever had it happened, or has it ever since, that a man that was born blind was given his sight. So the enemies had a problem here. I'm in John 9, beginning of verse 18. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and had received his sight, until they called the parents of him that had received his sight. Now they're talking to his mother and his father. And they asked them, saying, "Is this your son, whom ye say was born blind? How then doth he now see?" His parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son, and we know that he was born blind." True, true. "But by what means he now seeth, we know not. Or who hath opened his eyes, we know not." Oh, really? Really? You've raised a child that's been blind his whole life, and now he can see, and you didn't ask him how this happened? Sure. "He is of age, ask him, he shall speak for himself." Now the Holy Spirit tells us what was behind the scenes, as we know already. "These words spake his parents because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he, Jesus, was Christ, the Messiah, he should be put out of the synagogue. Therefore his parents said, he is of age, ask him." Okay, so this thing was cut and dried even before Jesus Christ was crucified. The VIPs had it on the record. Anybody that believes that Christ is the Messiah, excommunicate him, get him out. Oh, that was even before the crucifixion. Now, all of a sudden, after the crucifixion, you've got the resurrection from the dead, and what's happening? What is happening? Acts chapter 3, verse 1, "Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour." Two guys that were so afraid before that they denied Christ fled. Now they're going into the temple in Acts chapter 3, verse 1, which is dated 33 A.D., the same year that Jesus Christ was crucified, dead and buried, and rose again from the dead. And these guys immediately went into the temple. What happened? What happened that turned these people who were so afraid into people bold enough to walk right into the enemy territory now? What happened? It was the resurrection. That's what happened. He rose, and they knew it. They saw him. Okay, Acts 21, verse 26. "Then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification until an offering should be offered for every one of them." That's in Acts chapter 21, verse 26. Now you've got Paul going into the temple. Acts chapter 21 is dated 60 A.D., and everybody admits these datings are extremely accurate in the New Testament. Now you're talking almost 30 years after the crucifixion, and these guys are still going into the temple. Well, what about that decree that had been made that anybody who believes that Christ should be put out? Well, the enemy couldn't do it. The enemy was in disarray. They were knocked back on their heels. The first generation of the Christian church was on the offensive. And they were tasting the powers of the world. There were miracles that were performed by the apostles. For a period of 40 days after his resurrection, Jesus Christ appeared to different believers, sometimes one-on-one, sometimes in small groups, one time to a large group at once. And then they saw him ascend into heaven. That's what happened. And then they had power. That powers that were given as signs. And the enemy couldn't do anything about it. They even went into the temple, and the enemy couldn't stop it. They couldn't stop it. Now we come to the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews was written in 64 A.D. 64 A.D. And during those years, between 60 AD and 64 AD, something happened. And what was it? Well, the signs started disappearing. They weren't doing signs and wonders anymore. And the apostles were growing older now. And according to reliable tradition, every one of them was martyred except John. And you see, now all of a sudden the enemy started taking control again. But the people at that day had tasted the powers of the world to come. They had seen these things and witnessed these things. When the things disappeared and persecution came because of the word, they fell away. They fell away. And then the Son of God gave them a warning about this. I'm in Luke chapter 10. He had sent out 70 people to preach and teach. And the 70 came back and they were giddy. The 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. We're able to cast out devils in your name. They were riding high. He said to them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give unto you the power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Now listen to what he told them next. Notwithstanding, in this rejoice not, that the spirits are subject unto you. Don't rejoice in the fact that you have the power to cast out devils. Don't rejoice about that, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. And you see, this is finally where you stop. Yes, there have been times on the earth when the Church of God looks good and grows a little bit. But that's the exception, not the rule. Usually the invisible church looks very weak. It's a small number, a little remnant. And when the signs were withdrawn, because you know, they didn't need these signs anymore. Most of the New Testament was in effect by this time. They had the written word, which is better than any sign. And so God withdrew the signs. And those that clung to those things, they lost everything they had. They had tasted the word of God, but they hadn't devoured it. This all fits in. You see what's happening. He that received the word into stony places, the same as he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it, yet hath not root in himself, but endureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the sword, by and by he is offended. Turn away. He also that received the word among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. Remember the parable of the 10 virgins. All of them had lamps that had oil in them. All of the lamps were burning, but the bridegroom delayed his coming, and 5 of the lamps went out. They had only tasted, they had not devoured, they had not stored up oil, and it cost them their souls. We'll continue the tragedy of these people, God willing, next week. At this time, in preparation for Holy Communion, we'll sing the words in the bottom of page 22 in the Lutheran hymnal, and then we're going to ask Caitlin and Joshua to come up first of all alone for their first communion, and the rest of us after that. A cappella on this?
Yeah,
we got this. Okay. Okay, we're on page 22. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation.
me with thy free spirit. Amen.
Take and eat. This is the true body, Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, broken on the cross for you, for the forgiveness of all your sins. Take and drink. This is the true blood, Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, shed upon the cross for you for the forgiveness of all your sins. May this true body and blood of your Lord and Savior strengthen and preserve both of you in the true faith unto life everlasting. Depart in peace. Jesus Christ, the same in any verse he was betrayed to her. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And after the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped. When he had given thanks, he gave it to his disciples and said, take, drink ye all of it. This cup is the New Testament of my blood, which is shed for you for the forgiveness of all your sins. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. May this true body and blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ strengthen and preserve each one of us in the true faith unto life everlasting. Depart in peace.
Prayer has been requested for Carol, who is having a difficult morning, and we'd like to join in prayer for her. Heavenly Father, we pray for Carol, that you would strengthen her as she carries the difficult cross which at this time you've placed upon her. We pray that you will keep her ever mindful of the fact that there is a blessing in everything that happens for her in her life, and also for her family and those who love her, that there's a blessing for us also. And we pray that you give her strength to carry this cross until, in your grace and mercy, you lift it. We pray that the words of Isaiah 43 may be especially comforting to Carol and all those of us who love her at this particular time. But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel. Fear not, for I have redeemed thee, I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. Now we pray the prayer that our Lord has taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of his Holy Spirit be with us all. We'll close by singing hymn number 45 in the Lutheran hymn. Wish you God's richest blessings during the coming week. And just a reminder, our next week's service begins at 9:30.